We're almost at the end of our series, Marks of a Healthy Church. This morning's sermon is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have an Emmanuel Bible, you can turn to page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first seven verses on qualifications for overseers. The Word of God says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil."
You know, one of the most popular metaphors that happen to be in the Word of God that describes believers happens to be sheep. And when you look at that, when you look at that description, I think a lot of times we look at it and we have romantic notions of a shepherd and a sheep and the interaction and love that they have for one another. But when that analogy is given in Scripture, the reason why it's given it is not a compliment to us. You know, it's really describing who we are as far as our character. That we're prone to wander, and many times we'll wander into dangerous places. Many times, again, when you look at sheep, one of the dumbest animals, they do what we would call, they need constant care, they need constant somebody watching over them, and somebody even leading them so that they can be fed. And the popular metaphor, one of the most popular metaphors in all of the Word of God to describe believers, and we're talking about believers, to be sheep. You know, the incredible comfort that's given to us is God is our great shepherd, isn't it? You know, one of the most popular psalms in the Psalter happens to be Psalm chapter 23, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." We recognize this wonderful truth, because God is my shepherd, He will give me whatever I need to live this life for Him. Recognize how that lives out, how it is that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, isn't he? He is the shepherd that happens to be of our soul. In John chapter 10 and verse number 11, we read, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus Christ saying this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his people." I mean, that's what Jesus Christ is willing to do. He loves his sheep. He loves his sheep so much that he's willing to lay down his life, and did lay it down for the welfare, for the eternal destiny of what we know as sheep. You know, as we also recognize, as it comes in the New Testament, that God has entrusted the people of God, we call under-shepherds. When you look at under-shepherds, many times they're called by various different titles in the Scriptures. They might be called elders, they might be called pastors, might be called overseers, bishops, or whatever it happened to be. But there's all these various different titles which speak of the function. And when you look at the functionality of those who would be elders, those who would be pastors in the church, it's the same as the over-shepherd. You know, they are to care, they are to nurture, protect them. You know, and this is something that's absolutely dynamic. When you look at the first chapter 1, verse 3, and you see all these qualifications for those who would be overseer, and you see all these qualifications for those who would be deacons, you realize this. That there really is leadership, there really is structure in what we church for Jesus Christ. And this is one of the advantages of really coming out to church, being involved in church, is to have somebody who serves as the under-shepherd, who really nurtures us, who really feeds us, who really protects us that happen to be in our life. You know, the common thing that happens to me today is to leave the church over here and I'm going to live my Christianity in isolation. And when we do that, we never have the value of those who happen to be leaders in the church. And leaders are necessary in the church. If God, there wasn't necessity, we wouldn't have these commands that happen to be these passages of Scripture. And when I time we said there's two offices that function as leaders in church. And last week we described deacons. And when you look at deacons, remember what they're for. You know, as we looked in chapter number 6, they were given so the apostles could be given over to the administration of the Word, to the Word of God and to prayer. So why are deacons given in the church? They're given to take leadership in all these various different temporal functions, all of these physical and material needs that have congregation, so that those who happen to be elders, those who happen to be pastors, those who happen to be overseers, can administer the Word of God. You know, and you have to realize that leadership is of essential importance. You know, we see leaders leading in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 17. We see, again, as commanded in Hebrews chapter 13, 17. There are those who are leading. And let me say, when you look at this, it's not the idea of an autocratic. There are certainly parameters upon that leadership. You know, and the parameters are given in the Word of God. But their main functionality of the elders, of the pastors, of a given church is maturation, for the maturity of those who serve. And this is absolutely essential. You know, and one of the things that I've seen that happened to me in Scripture is that there's more than one pastor. And you have to realize the importance of that. You know, just like we have more than one deacon, we should have more than one pastor, or more than one elder, many times it's called. In fact, a lot of people are scared of that term because many times when they think of elder, they think of something Presbyterian-like. You know, and we don't want to go off into Presbyterians. We're Baptists by conviction, and I just don't like that term. Well, let me tell you, if you go back about 120 years in Baptist history, guess what every pastor was called in the church? Anyone know? Here, let me give you a hint. It begins with an E. They were called what? An elder. And guess what they had? They didn't just have one. Guess what they had? They had a plurality. And the reason why, this is just a modern manifestation of one pastor over one church. And the argument that happens to be against that many times is, well, our churches are small. Our churches average about 100. Excuse me? How big do you think churches have been in the past? What do you think the average attendance of a given church has been in the past? They've always been small. You know, what we consider small. In fact, again, if you go back through church history, many times a church of about 100 actually was quite a sizable church. You know, and you look at it, and there is a plurality. When Paul calls the Ephesian elders in his farewell address in Acts chapter 20, it's amazing to look at, right? Because elders, he uses the term elders, overseers, he talks about pastoring, and in all of those indications, always in the plural. But when he speaks of, and many people say, well, there were elders over these various different house churches that happened to be in Ephesus. That's not what the passage said. He doesn't say be overseers of churches, but here it is. Every time in Acts chapter 20 that he talks about the church, he talks about it in a singular nature. The church at Ephesus. There's only one that happens to be right there. Even when you look at the instructions that are given to Titus and why he left him in Crete, in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, it says this, that you might appoint elders in every town. It's not an elder in every town, but it's elders in every town. You know, and you see this, and you have to understand the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, when you look at the administration of the Word of God to God's people, is such multifaceted. You know, and you have, again, various different gifted men that take up that mantle and really do that. It strengthens the church. In fact, Tabidi and of Willie comments in his book, Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons. He says this, multiple elders means multiple gifted men can share the shepherding load, teach various settings, hold one another accountable, maintain stable leadership during change, encourage one another during difficulty, and work through the wisdom requiring messy areas of church life. And you have to understand, you know, the load that many times is carried. You know, I've been reading Phil Newton's book, which is on elders in the local church, and he's a Baptist pastor. And it's an excellent book, but he talks about all the difficulties, even in one area of difficulty, which happens to be false doctrine and refuting false doctrine. And this is what he says, it is unfortunate that the ministry of spiritual leaders is often taken too lightly by the congregation,
or left to the work of a single pastor? Does the church know the vigilance that is required to recognize false teaching? Do they understand the agony that is involved in trying to deal with error, often in the face of misunderstanding and opposition? They risk offending others while standing for truth. They face misunderstanding while seeking to correct those in error. Often they are subject to ridicule by the world and even some within the church, all for the sake of the congregation given to their charge. And when you look at the wisdom of God in a multiplicity of leadership, you start to see why it's so necessary in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, saying all of that, does that mean we have three or four people that happen to be on staff? Not necessarily. You know, as you look throughout church history, we realize there were some that were paid elders or paid pastors, and some who were lay. Here's the thing that they have to realize. Men who function in that capacity have to realize that ultimately they are answerable to God. Ultimately, they will give how they lead, how they shepherd the people of God, how they give oversight, how they give direction to the great God that happens to be above. You know, and as I look at the state of the church of Jesus Christ, I mean, we're talking about healthy churches and what a healthy church looks like. What's more necessary than having a healthy pastor? You know, godly individuals that will shepherd the people of God. And that's why I really want us to take time and look at this. I want us to look at the qualifications this morning. And then next week, I want us to start looking at the whole idea of the responsibility or the functionality of pastors in a given local church. And the reason why I think it's so important is you have to realize if there is a structure, which there definitely is in the Word of God, and there are leaders, and that presupposes, and we even see this commanded in the Word of God, that there happens to be a submissive relationship of the flock to the under-shepherd. Let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's important that they lead well. I mean, they'll lead somewhere, won't they? Every leader leads in some direction. The question is, what direction will they lead? John MacArthur wrote about this, and he says, whatever the leaders are, the people become. As Hosea said, like people, like priests. Jesus said, everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. And if that's true, you must have men of integrity. You must have men that have a spiritual, not only a spiritual zeal for Christ, but qualifications, character that speaks of this great God and this great God that they're serving. You know, and as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, like I say, I think all of us have been through that passage one time or another. But I'm surprised how lightly these qualifications are taken when we look at somebody as a candidate to be an under-shepherd, to oversee the people of God. And basically what I want us to do is take a airplane view through verses 1 to 7 in chapter number 3 here. And I want us to see two things. I want us to see the moral or spiritual characteristics that are necessary. And I also want to see the abilities, what is coming out of their life, how they are functioning in the testimony of God right now. Let's look first of all at their spiritual character. Look at the opening three verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And it's amazing to look at those words, isn't it? You know, because the passage starts off and basically says this. A person who desires to be an overseer desires something that is noble. In other words, it's this. If you want to be a pastor, if you want to be an elder, if you want to be an overseer, remember, I'm using these terms interchangeably. They all are describing the same office. And when you look at that, somebody who desires that desires something that's noble, if not a bad desire. But according to this passage, when we look at that internal desire in verse number 1, there's an external manifestation, here it is, that validates the internal desire. Did you get that? You know, so there's something that is seen in his life. There's something that is seen in his character. It's not that that a man says, I have a desire to be an overseer, I have a desire to be a pastor, and therefore I shall be a pastor. No, it has to be validated. And it has to be validated by the people of God. They see these attributes. They see these spiritual qualities. And I don't know how often, you know, various different men have said, you know, I've put your name on a resume as far as being a pastor, a senior pastor of such and such church. You'll be contacted by this pastor. And it's incredible because out of all my years, and there's been a number of men that have done that, I've only been contacted once. You know, and it's absolutely horrendous because so many churches, especially for the senior pastor position, many times do not consider what is written right here. And I've seen this over and over and over again. They look at his academic credentials, and his academic credentials become his calling. You know, they interview him, and as long as he can answer certain theological questions, as long as he can give a truthful testimony of his conversion, he's in. You know, we'll have him preach once or twice, make sure he can handle the Word of God, and then he's in. And I've seen this play out. You know, a man who is unqualified because of what is listed here, you know, will go into a church and the church will be celebrating, and it seems like it's always every 2 years. And towards the end of that 2 year period, there will be trouble. There will be quarrels. There will be infighting. You know, and he'll leave. And he'll leave the church again absolutely broken. He'll take a little time off, and then he'll go to the next church. And the next church will look at his record. They'll talk to him. And then he's back in. And here it is. Boom, 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 boom. And you know what it is? It is a failure of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take seriously what God says. I mean, there's no checking about his ministry that went on over here, or over here, or over here. There's no checking with a pastor if he submitted to a local church and was actually functioning for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, the disaster that's brought to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony that's brought to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is just devastating. You have to take seriously what the Word of God says. You know, and so, when you look at it, we recognize in verse number 2, again, if he has this desire, therefore an overseer, this is what must be in his life. And let me just say this. When you look at this, right, this is what's required of him. And we never want to go above what the Word of God says. We never want to make it more challenging than what the Word of God says. But the tendency is not there. The tendency is to somehow the Word of God says right here. You know, and as you look at this, it says the man of God, the one who would be pastor or overseer of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? It's basically a legal term. And it's basically being charges cannot be brought against this person because he's still above board. You look at his life and there's no way, there's no iota. It's not, again, that there's not suspicions or anything. There's just nothing that you could bring against his record. You know, and it's not talking about perfection that happens to be in his life. And I think many times we think about that. We hold the pastor up here. In other words, there's no growth that happened to be in his life. And it's not talking about that. It's talking about that there's no glaring deficiency that happened to be in his life. You know, he's not a person that goes out and gets drunk. He's not a person that all of a sudden treats his wife poorly. He's not a person that's constantly in arguments all the time. When you look at his life, there are no glaring deficiencies that happen to be right there. And let me just say, the rest of the passage, when you look at the rest of the passage, it really explains what it means to be above reproach. And what it means to be above reproach, as we look at this, first of all, look at what it says. The husband of one wife. Now, let me say, we've downwatered this so much. You know, we haven't asked this question. What does his relationship look like as far as with his wife? We haven't asked the question, if his wife had to describe his character, what would she say? We haven't asked those questions. What this literally means is a one-woman man. There's no thoughts about infidelity. There's no thoughts that this man goes off and flirts with other women. You know, he's a one-woman man. He's devoted to his wife. And when you look in the Old Testament, what is the number one condemned sin in the Old Testament? It begins with an I. Anyone know? Idolatry. What's number two? It begins with an A. Adultery. You know, and many times what is used is metaphorical, right? The people of God, the people of Israel have gone after other gods rather than their God. And it's likened to adultery. That's what kind of sin it is. And it's a testing ground as far as his life to see how he will pastor, to see how he will lead the flock of God, is to look at his relationship with his wife. You know, and I think many times this is what's lacking. It's really lacking. You know, this is more than saying that the man, you know, shouldn't be divorced. Or he shouldn't again ever have cheated on his wife. I think there's so many marriages, when you look at what biblically that they are to be, have been dead for years. Just the way the husband really treats his wife. I mean, the metaphor that's used in Scripture is that we are to love our wives as Jesus Christ loved the church. It's a metaphor, isn't it? Of the church's love, God's love, Jesus Christ's love for the church. You know, and there's a recognition of this. There's an applying of the gospel in the marriage relationship. I am no better than my wife. I have sin in my life. There's areas that I need to grow. There's patience. There's nurturing. There's cherishing that happens to be going on. And when you look at this candidate who would be leader, who would be overseer in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's his marriage look like? What's that relationship with his wife? Look at the next several requirements that happen to be right here. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable. Sober-minded has the idea of clear thinking. You know, that he's really clear thinking. He can think through issues again. He doesn't have all this stuff cluttering his mind all the time. He's very clear-headed as far as how he thinks. The idea of self-control is that this is a quality of the Spirit of God controlling a life. When you look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22 and following, one of those qualifications happened to be self-control. He's not controlled by his emotions. You know, somebody says something and he's ready to go into war at a moment's notice. But he's able to be self-controlled. He's able to recognize the grace of God and the grace of God that is necessary in other people's lives. He's respectful. In other words, he's somebody that people respect. So somebody that people can look up to as far as an example of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a dignity about his life and the way others view him. And hospitable. Now, when you look at this word hospitable, we think, you know, love to throw parties. That's not what the word means. You know, it's not what the word means. The word in the ancient time, when somebody was hospitable, think about it, there's no inns anywhere. There's no motels that happen to be anywhere. So when people used to travel, what hospitable basically meant was this, a lover of strangers. And he's not cliquish. It's not that he just talks to a few people in the church, but he has no other time for other people that happen to be in the church. It's not, again, that when people want to hear the gospel, or people need to be trained, or people need to be discipled, he's not willing to go to those individuals and invest time. When he's hospitable, he's able to open up his home. He's able to open up his life to the needs of the flock that happen to be in his care. You know, and you look at this, and then he comes up with the next quality. And the next quality is really an ability. It should be handled in the next section, but because we're going through this in order, I'll handle it right here. You know, and I said this last time, when you look at the qualities of deacons, this is the only quality that an overseer has that a deacon does not have. And I said last time that deacons can teach and many times have an ability, but that's not their primary function. That's not their primary function as far as serving the church and leading the church. When you look at elders, elders must teach. And when we look at this idea of ability to teach, it's basically this. Not only having an understanding of God's Word, but able to teach others so that, here it is, they can understand. They can see how these truths really apply to their heart, to their lives. I could care less if you didn't understand justification or did understand justification if it didn't affect your life. if he didn't know why justification was such a super, such a comforting, such a life-changing truth. You know, and how do the truths of the Word of God really affect our lives? You know, that's what teaching is all about, isn't it? You know, even in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 9, it says this, that the overseer may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it, right? There's the ability to teach these sound doctrines, these beautiful doctrines of grace, these beautiful doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and refute those who are walking in error. Either through sin, they bought into the lie of some sin that happened to be in their life, or they're walking in some heresy, some untruth that is not taught in the Word of God. And that's what a pastor is to do. That's what those who happen to be elders in the church are to do. They are to teach. They provide both guidance and teaching in sound doctrine. And we'll discuss that more next week. But look at the next quote qualification, because I think this is so essential. It says, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, when you look at the first one there, not a drunkard, and you look at the last of those four, not a lover of money, it's just basically what we said last time, that this person is not influenced by anything else, but his primary influence that happened to be in his life is the Spirit of God. You know, he saturates his heart, he saturates his mind with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to recognize his need of this gospel. You know, and I think when you look at the pastoral ministry, it has to be driven by worship. God is bigger than everything. Salvation is more enormous than everything that happens to be there. And the one thing that's guiding his life is none other than the God, than this wonderful gospel, than this wonderful Lord that happens to be Scripture. And because of that, we have the overflow of the other two attributes that happen to be in this list that happen to be right here. And that is basically that he's not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. And when you look at that, it is incredible. I sat down with a group of pastors. This was a number of years ago. And they started talking about their battles. And some of them had huge battles, but it's incredible some of the things that they would say to the sheep under their care. You know, and it's almost like, you know, there was a quarrel going on. There was an argument. And when I'm talking about this, I mean, I'm not talking about going to somebody and presenting truth. I'm talking about raised voices. I'm talking about shouting matches. I'm talking about raiding the corridors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, according to the Word of God, that invalidates a person. You know, if a person is a brawler, if he's a fighter, if he's, you know, constantly quarreling with others where you can't contain what's inside of him, it's got to come out. That's a cause for disqualification. That's sin that happened to be in his life. And you know what I think one of the missing ingredients of pastoral ministry is? I think it's a real failure to recognize not other people's need of the gospel, but the pastor's need of the gospel. Every single day. You know, nobody gives grace to other people better than somebody who recognizes his need of grace in his life. Right? And it's incredible how we try to do ministry many times, but we try to do ministry out of our own strength, our own ability, instead of recognizing our own weakness and our need of God. You know, I think of the verse over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, right? So in other words, I'm speaking truth to this individual, but I'm coming to them in a gentle manner. You know, I recognize my own need of my own heart. And when I recognize my own need of my own heart, I come brokenness. I come to really restore someone else, not just to win an argument. And he says, restore such a person in gentleness. And he goes on and says this, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I mean, how often has a person gone because they truly cared about that other person, and instead of restoring, they ended up sinning against that other person? Okay? When we realize this, every single pastor has to recognize his own need
his daily need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I think when we look at this list, we don't do anyone any favor by putting somebody in a position who does not meet these qualifications. And remember, these qualifications are before man. They're not before God. You know, the only standing that I have before God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it gives the idea of a public testimony before the people of God when somebody lives this way, when somebody is functioning regularly this way. And those are the spiritual characteristics. Next, you see the functionality of that in a person's life. You see their abilities. Look at what he says in verses 4 to 7. He says he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You know, and I want us to recognize, when you look at these abilities, these are not inborn. You know what I mean by that? They're not natural abilities. It's not the idea that some people have it and some people don't. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's talking about is that I have matured in the faith, I've matured in my love for the Lord Jesus Christ, I've matured in seeing my sin and the need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that that it's changed my heart and changed my life. You know, I think we've got it all wrong. I really think we have it all wrong many times when we look at pastoral candidates. We many times look at an institution that they went to. And if the institution is right, we put a check mark that happens to be upon their lives. And let me tell you, I think knowledge is important. You know, every single week we are teaching exposition because I think knowledge is absolutely vital for the people of God. You know, but let me say this. Maturity is not the idea that I have a whole bunch of theological knowledge and therefore that equals maturity. That's not. You know, when you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, they had an incredible knowledge. I mean, they talked face to face with God. The problem was not this. The problem was not that they didn't have enough knowledge. They had knowledge of this great God. You know, and many times when we look at spiritual maturity, this is what we equate it with. And let me tell you, there is a lot of proud, there's a lot of arrogant men that happen to be in the pulpit that should not be in the pulpit. You know, that really have not matured as far as the faith, as far as seeing, as far as worshiping this great God that happens to be above. You know, and as you look at this passage of Scripture, that's why he gives us what flows out, what can be seen in his life as he interacts with other people. And there's two that happen to be positive here, and there's one negative. And the first one, it has to deal with managing his own household. Look at what it says. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children under submission. Now think about that. When was the last time you heard about a pastoral candidate being questioned by his family life? But the management and submission of his children. You know, and I think a lot of times, you look, I'm so thankful for the spirituality of men that happen in our church. But I tell you, I think a lot of times women get a bad rap of being strong-willed, you know, taking ownership of the family, you know, not following their husband. But I think there's a lot of absentee husbands and fathers. I really do. And let me tell you, this is really popular in ministry. You know, I have all of this care. I have all of this concern among the people of God. I have all of this church activity. I have all of this responsibility. I just don't have time for this. What does the Word of God say? You know, what does it say that happens to be right here? You know, and it's not saying that a man has to be married. It's not even saying that a man has to have children. We look at Paul, and Paul was a single man who ministered. But this is going to be one of the clearest indications that happened to be in his life of how he will manage the people of God. In fact, look at how he continues on this verse. He says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Do you see the wisdom there? The Puritans used to call the family, they used to have this nickname for the family, basically this, Little Church. Because that's basically what it was. You know, and as you looked at the interaction, again, of this man that happened to be in his family, if you look at him managing his family, it's a clear indication of how he will manage the church, God's bigger family. Because what's the family? The family is a bunch of sinners that are living together, isn't it? In a fallen world where there will be trials, where there will be temptations, where there will be, again, all these things coming at and combating that family. How does he manage that family through all of that? Will be a clear indication when you get over to here to God's larger flock, God's larger family, how he will handle all of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the temptations that happen to be right here. It's a clear indication. You know, and so often this is never asked. You know, I think of men that happen to be in the ministry, if they would have asked this one question, it would have saved the church so much pain. It's a clear indication. And look at the last area. I'm sorry, the second last area. He says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with deceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. I mean, I love when I see people come to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? You know, there's an excitement you get with them. You know, and they've got their Bibles open. You know, they're willing to learn. They want to learn the Word of God. They want to put, and you get with them, even on a private matter, and you begin to talk to them, and they want to talk about Jesus Christ. They want to talk about salvation. They want to talk about how horrendous sin is. They want to talk about the glory of heaven. They want to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so refreshing, isn't it? You walk away saying, praise God, praise God, praise God, for His work in that person's life. And there is a tendency that happens to be in the church, because there is such eagerness, such willingness, such zeal, to say whatever he wants to do, whatever that guy wants to do, whatever that person wants to do, go ahead and let them do it. The problem with that, because they are new converts in the faith, they are people that need not to shepherd, but need to be shepherd. And he tells us why. And the reason why one of the most destructive sins that happens to be in any relationship, in any church, happens to be self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is always ruled by pride, and it always basically says, I'm so much better than other people. And think of it. Here's a person, and all of a sudden, you know, after a year, year and a half, they're on the elder board, and they're ruling the church, and says, you know, all these people have got to get their act together. You know, all these people are not like me. Let me tell you, that's anti-gospel. That is anti-gospel. What's the gospel? Gospel means I'm Christ every single moment of my life. Now, let me say there's no time limit here. And the reason why I bring that up is because there's some men who've been saved decades and are still immature in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this is a call to is maturity in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immaturity. So much love that their lives are driven by this worship of God. They take in this knowledge of God and they're driven by this God. And you can see it reflected in their lives. Look at the last one here. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. There's the snare of the devil again, isn't it? You know, and it's amazing. The idea of well thought of by outsiders is that he's got a good testimony for those who happen to be outside. When you look at his general character, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's giving. You know, he's not argumentative, he's not abrasive. It comes right back to beyond reproach, doesn't it? So as he's lived in the community, he hasn't been known as somebody who happens to be stingy at work, somebody who's at work, somebody who steals, somebody who has questionable business practice, somebody who flirts with other women, somebody who's getting in an argument with their neighbors or whatever it happened to be. But when you look at his testimony of those who happen to be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not questionable like that. Again, he is above reproach. It does not mean that people won't hate him because of the gospel he preaches. does not mean, again, that they will reject him because of what he says about sin and Jesus Christ being the only way. It's not saying that. It's talking about the overall testimony, how the community views this man. And you can imagine the disdain that's been brought on Christ and why this is a snare of the devil. If we are a lighthouse in this dark world, to beam the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ out, and somebody has questionable business practice, and all of a sudden they're put in a place of leadership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you think the world that happens to be around them is going to view that church? It's going to view that church as somebody, as an entity that's a money grabber. And you could go on with lust, you could go on with everything else that happens to be right there. He must have a good testimony among those who happen to be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say, the bar is held high, isn't it? It really is. And on each side of the bar is grace. That's what holds this bar up. You know, and we recognize the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of the things that we are so tempted to do in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ because we like somebody, because we want to encourage somebody, because they're getting kind of lethargic in their faith, is we want to take that and we want to say, let's bring it down. You know, and it has disastrous effects. I can remember talking to a church one time that was going through so much difficulties with their pastor. You know, and they said this to me. They said, we thought we knew this person. Think about it. We thought we knew this person. This is a question. What does it mean to know him? What does it mean to know someone who would be in a position passive? I read a book a few years ago by Paul David Tripp, and he actually answers this question. It's called Dangerous Calling, and that's what he calls the call to pastoral ministry. It's a dangerous calling. There's so much that happens in that state. And this is what he says. What does knowing the man mean? It means knowing the true condition, here it is, of the heart, as far as possible. What does he really love, and what does he despise? What are his hopes, dreams, and fears? What are the deep desires that fuel and shape the way he does ministry? What are the anxieties that have potential or derail or paralyze him? How accurate is his view of himself? Is he open to confrontation, critique, and encouragement from others? Is he committed to his own sanctification? Is he open about his own temptations, weaknesses, and failures? Is he ready to listen to and defer to the wisdom of others? Does he see pastoral ministry as a community project? Does he have a tender, nurturing heart? Is he warm and hospitable, a shepherd and a champion to those who are suffering? What character qualities would his wife and children use to describe him? Does he sit under his own preaching? Is his heart broken and his conscience regularly grieved as he looks at himself in the mirror of God's Word? How robust, consistent, joyful, and vibrant is his devotional life? Does his ministry to others flow out of a vibrancy of his devotion, the devotional communion with God? Does he hold himself to high standards, or is he willing to give away to mediocrity? Is he sensitive to the experiences and needs of those who minister alongside of him? Is he one who incarnates the love and grace of the Redeemer? Does he overlook minor offenses? Is he ready and willing to forgive? Is he critical and judgmental? Is the public pastor a different person than the private pastor? Does he take care of his physical self? Does he numb down with too much social media or television? If he said to you, if only I could have, what would he fill in the blank? How successful has he been in pastoring the congregation that is his family? You see, it is absolutely vital to remember that a pastor's ministry is never shaped, get this now, is never shaped by his knowledge, experience, and skill. That's what we look at many times. And we should know that. But that's not the main thing. It is also always shaped by the true condition of his heart. In fact, if his heart is not in the right place, all of the knowledge, and skill can actually functionally make him a dangerous man. And he's right. You know, I talked to so many pastors, and let me just say, the pastoral ministry, eldership, or whatever you want to call it, is an absolute privilege, but I've talked to so many pastors. In fact, there's surveys that have been done that say most pastors, if they could choose to do something else as a profession, would actually do it. Let me tell you, we've lowered the bar. Lowered the bar so much. And when you look at the state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask why it's so sick, the first place that we ought to look is the pulpit. God wants us to have healthy churches. He does not want us to compromise on what He has written. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, how my heart is touched when I preach a sermon and see this passage of Scripture, and how I am even challenged to look at my own life, Lord, my own heart. God, I still see inconsistencies in my own life. And God, I just pray that You would make me a better pastor, a more godly man, a man who is able to see sin in his own life, able to see the need of grace daily, and to daily rely on Jesus Christ. God, I thank You. I thank You that You've given us these qualifications. I thank You that You've set the bar high, Lord, that we might lead people towards Jesus Christ. God, we're a needy church. We are so needy that we need You every moment and every hour. Oh, God, may we see this. We thank You again for Your goodness. Just be with us as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen.